Good evening, 7 p.m. My name is Leon. I'm one of the pastors at The Bridge Church. And before we get into our Bible readings for tonight, I thought we would just introduce our new sermon series for a moment. Set the table a little bit. Our new series called Encountering the Holy. Encountering the Holy. We've finished Leviticus where we beheld the glory and the holiness of God, and we were invited into that holiness. And now we embark in a new beginning. A six-week series on encountering the Holy. We're going to go through the Holy Trinity, that's tonight. The Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. We're also going to look at the Holy Church and the Holy Angels, and that'll be interesting. But this is our prayer for this series. This is our prayer. That during these 6 weeks, that there would be moments of wrestle. Theological and spiritual wrestle. That there would also be moments of pondering, reflection, contemplation. As we try and behold the God that our minds cannot comprehend in His fullness. It's our prayer that there would also be moments of receiving God's invitation. That as God draws and woos you into the depths of Himself, that there would be moments of falling face down because you just cannot fathom the glory of God. A pure response of awe and stillness before Him. Because that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, that alongside the wrestling, there would also be worship. That while we ponder truths about God, that we would still ultimately praise Him. That He wouldn't just be a subject that we study, but an object of our adoration. That our theology would lead to our doxology, which means praise and glory. Why? Because this series is called Encountering the Holy. God isn't simply to be one who is explained away, but He is someone to be encountered. Experience God. That's our prayer. But let me also say this. While encountering God is one of the end goals of our faith, I want to say don't despise the process it takes to get there. What do I mean by this? I mean, don't despise theological trickiness. Don't despise those moments of confusion, uncertainty, or perplexity even. Don't despise knowledge, understanding, theological precision, especially when it comes to God. There's going to be a sense that you cannot help but be intimidated by the truths of God. So I'm not saying don't be intimidated. What I am saying is to not dismiss the importance of being taught complex truths of God, even if it's hard to understand or apply to your life straight away. Don't be disappointed if you don't fully comprehend the depths and the details of our God. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 9 says this, "For now we see only a reflection as a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." That's a word. That right now, yes, we only see but a reflection. We see but a partial measure of our God. And there's no way on this side of heaven that that'll change. But that doesn't mean we don't pursue God and knowledge of Him. You know, it's just like the ocean. Just because the ocean is vast and powerful, it doesn't mean you just got to stand on the seashore forever. Just because the wind and the waves cannot be tamed by none other than God Himself, it doesn't mean we just stand at a distance and don't acknowledge, see, and find wonder in its beauty. No, rather, because the ocean is vast, it's because the ocean is powerful, it's because we could never plumb its depths. That is precisely why it lures you forward into the unknown. It's why you dive into its depths. It's why when it comes to God and theology, His vastness and His incomprehensibility, that's exactly why you are drawn in to think and reflect about Him. So don't despise the complexity of theology. Us preachers are going to unashamedly stretch our church theologically. We're going to challenge our church's biblical literacy. We're going to grow the church in theological precision and conviction, because to know the things of God is never to waste time. He always will be the end goal of our faith, and you must know the one you worship. To know is your head telling your heart who you worship. To bridge the gap, the 40-centimeter gap between your head and your heart. Often when you get to know someone more intimately, the more you love them. I know sometimes it's the opposite. The more you know, the more rottenness you see, and the less you love them. But with God, there is no rottenness, only radiance. A radiance of His glory. To know God more intimately is to uncover His greatness and His glory. And so that's our next 6 weeks, encountering the holy, encountering the holy. So we're going to have our Bible readings now.
So today's first reading comes from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of those sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with the water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Our next reading comes from 1 John, which can be found on page 988. From verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, like I said, today we have the mammoth task of trying to understand the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And obviously, we're not going to get through everything. And so let me just recommend two books straight at the top for you to read. The first book is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. I'm pretty sure this can be found on our bookshelf to my left on your right. But this is one of the first books I read on the Trinity in the first year of my internship here at church. And I want to say that this was a book that was both soothing to my soul, but stimulating for my mind. It's a great book I recommend that will also aid you in your delighting, in your devotion to God. The second book that I want to recommend, and it's maybe a bit more in the details of the doctrine, is called The Holy Trinity by Robert Lethem. Definitely a book for you to wrestle with complex theological truths that help you get down, not to the bottom of God, because you can't really do that, but definitely more into the details of who he is. So those are two books, Delighting in the Trinity and The Holy Trinity. But let's get into it. The Holy Trinity. The idea that God is three persons, but still one God. One God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit expressed in three persons, but one God. And let me say this again. Just because we only see and comprehend the triune God in part right now, not in full, just because we struggle to wrap our heads around the God that cannot be wrapped around, so to speak, just because this is one of the hardest theological concepts, don't let that rob your joy in the process. Linger in the unknown and let that create a sense of awe and wonder for your soul. You know, it's interesting. The Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity, is often seen as a problem, not a pleasure. The doctrine of the Trinity is often seen as a distraction from the real truths of God, not a way to delight in him. But I want to say that by the end of this message, what we will learn about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want to say that will help you delight in God more. We will land the plane in worship. We will see how this doctrine changes and tangibly shapes the way we worship, pray, do mission. You know, I've heard people say that the word Trinity isn't in our scriptures, so why does it really matter? Why should I learn about it? Is it really even a thing? But here's the way I see it. I see it similar to when Michelangelo saw the statue of David in the marble before he carved it. Michelangelo said that he could see David already, even though he hadn't touched the block of marble. All he had to do was chip away before he started to see David more and more clearly. David was already in there. He just needed to chip away. And in a similar way, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity in the scriptures that we read, I want to say that this is similar to that Michelangelo approach to sculpting. That the Holy Trinity is in there, is in the scriptures. We just need to chip away. Chip away at that sense of impossibility. Chip away at maybe a foolishness. Chip away at this posture that says, I don't think this really matters. It will take time before we start to comprehend and see more clearly that he is in there. He, God, the triune God, is in our scripture. Because the concept of the Trinity, that might have been coined. But God, he was not created. The Trinity, the concept might have been coined, but he was not created. God, who is somehow three and one at the same time, three persons, yet one God, unity in diversity, diversity in unity, one substance, one nature, or one essence. The God who wasn't created, that God, all of that is part of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to say it's a way for us to understand more deeply. Perceive more clearly the depth and detail of our God. And the thing is, I just rattled off these characteristics about the Trinity just then. But this sort of thing, once upon a time in early church history, could not have been spoken of without outrage, persecution, even opposition. There was a violence in the early church over this so-called definition of the Trinity. It wasn't only ink that was spilled, but it was blood that was spilled for the sake of this doctrine. And all this shows us is that there was and is much at stake when it comes to the Trinity. It's not just a nice doctrine to have that you can either take or leave it at the door of your faith. No, there were historical figures like Athanasius, one of the early church fathers who was exiled 5 times because he stood his ground on conviction that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was also God, is also God. And I get it. It's confusing. How can the Son of God also be God? We'll get into that. But I'm just saying that this cannot be neglected. It cannot be shafted to the side. We can't think that it has no bearing on our lives. No, in fact, if you call yourself a lover of God tonight, this doesn't just have bearing on your life as a whole, but it has bearing on your life in the everyday. You might call yourself a lover of God and say that God is love. But God is love cannot be unless God is Trinity. This doctrine just can't be neglected. Karl Rahner, a theologian, says this: should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged. What Rahner is saying here is that we rarely talk about it. We rarely write about it. Do we even care about it? We neglect it that much, and yet blood was spilled over this. Church was divided over this. Orthodoxy was claimed on the basis of this. I want to say that we are kind of missing out if we keep neglecting the triune God. We end up having a vague God. A vague God that we just generally worship, that we just generally sing to, generally live for. And when we read about this God in the scriptures, we just end up having a vague idea of who this God is. You know, when you look up at the night sky, on a clear night sky, and you see the constellation of the stars, it is easy to think that there is no discernible difference between the stars, that they are just identical. But far from it, they're different ages, sizes, types, distances away, brightnesses. When I preach, it's easy to look at all of you as a sea of faces. And just think that you are all one group of people. But if I pause on individuals, I know that there is a story, that there is beauty behind each person. And that's the same as the Trinity. That when you pause and look at each person of the Trinity, there is beauty and nuance in each person. To look at the big picture of God sometimes is to miss out on His beauty. Is to miss out on His beauty. Question: when you pray, who do you pray to? Do you individually pray to each of the three persons of the Trinity? Or do you just capture them all in one address? Not saying that's wrong if you do so. When you pray, dear Father, dear God, dear Jesus, is there a difference to you when you pray that? Or when you read about the Lord God Yahweh in the Old Testament, can I ask, do you think of the triune God when you read that? When it says Lord God Yahweh, do you think about the triune God, or you're not really sure? Or maybe you're on the other side of things. You might feel like you see the difference between each person of the Godhead so clearly that you might even have a different relationship with the Father compared to the Son or compared to the Spirit. Or if you're a true blue Sydney Anglican, you might say, I don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Just joking, we're an Anglican church, hey? We're an Anglican church, amen. You might feel like you see those people, each person's, so distinctly. But the reality is that if they are one indivisible God, then you cannot have a different relationship with each one. And this is the complexity of the Trinity, that there is diversity in unity, that there is unity in diversity. Three in one, one in three, and we can fall on either side. It can almost feel like we're walking a tightrope when we're talking about the Trinity. We can make them so distinct to the point where we worship three gods, or we can blur them all into one vague God and end up with a general sense of the one we worship. So I just have 2 points today, 2 points. The first point is diversity in unity, and the second is unity in diversity, unity in diversity. We're going to look at the diversity in unity first. We're going to lean into the differences between each person of the Godhead. We're going to spend most of our time in that tonight. how they're different, and yet how they are all God. Because while we assume that, yes, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, who is not the Father. Let me say it again. The Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, who is not the Father. Yes, they're all one God, but they are not the same as each other. They are distinct persons with distinct roles and functions. We'll go through each one. We're going to go through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Thanks so much for that diagram. Let's take the Father first. Michael Reeves, in that book, Delighting in the Trinity, says this. If God was not a father, he could never give us the right to be his children. If he did not enjoy eternal fellowship with his Son, one has to wonder if he would have any fellowship to share with us, or if he would even know what fellowship looks like. We are never to hear the Son's golden words to his Father. You have loved them even as you have loved me. You have loved them even as you have loved me. This is beautiful. A moment where we get to share the love the Father has for his Son. To have God as Father is a bond of intimacy, a closeness in relationship. This isn't just a brother or a sister, an auntie or an uncle. This is protection, provision, a paternal presence. How Jesus treats his Father, well, we're invited into that. How God the Father treats God the Son, Jesus Christ, we're invited into that. And it's an invitation into divine love. An invitation into divine love. And I think of two moments where this is just etched so poignantly and powerfully in my mind. Two moments in Scripture, Gethsemane and the cross. Two moments where Jesus' relationship with his Father is revealed and displayed in a way that is like no other. Two moments where Jesus calls on the Father. They are his two gravest crises, his darkest moments, his most painful day, his worst situation. In Gethsemane, let's take that time first. The night before Jesus was betrayed, Jesus falls to his knees. And he prays to God. Mark chapter 14, verse 36 says this, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, Jesus Christ. The Aramaic word for Father, this is Jesus' own heart language. He cries out to God in the depths of his despair, in his pain, not as just this far away, distant God, but a near one who he calls Father. Before this verse, it says that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of even death. And that's when Jesus cries out to God as Father. Then at the cross, Luke 23, verse 46, when darkness came over the earth as Jesus hung up there on the cross, Jesus called out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At the pinnacle of his suffering, Jesus surrendered his spirit into his Father's hands. And that is the relationship we are invited into. A relationship where you cry out to God as Father. The God of the universe as Father. He is transcendent like no other. Holy, holy, holy. Yet he's God the Father. The one who came near. The one who loves, the one who sent his Son. We call him Father, not just in the good times, but in sadness, in sickness, in suffering, even in our sin. Something I love is hearing about adoption stories when they go particularly well. You know, children who are invited into families of love by parents who are committed to love, welcomed and raised with that love. You know, I think about my sister-in-law, Jazz, who was from Taiwan, adopted by Australian parents. I think about our very own senior pastor, Paul Dale, and his wife, Rach, who have adopted and fostered children. I think of many other families in the Bridge Church, and it's incredible hearing these moments of grace and love. But what I love hearing more is God's adoption story of us. God's adoption story of us, because this is a divine adoption. God isn't an earthly father. No, he's a divine father. He is the God of the universe, transcendent, like no other. He is the God who is so otherworldly in his relation, radiance, and yet he invites us into relationship with him. He's the one who invites us to draw near, be close, be family. The one who cannot be further from us chooses to draw near to us. For Ephesians 1 declares this over us. It says, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize this. It's not just that God is fatherly. No, God is father. It's not just that God does dad-like things. No, he is our dad. Romans 8:15 says this, that the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Just like Jesus cries, Abba, we cry, Abba, too. It's a powerful thing to be able to call the God of the universe your Father. It's like no other world religion out there. All the other world religions talk about God who is like no other, and yes, so he should be. God who is beyond our imagination and our knowledge, and yes, he should be. But no other God steps down into this universe, into our world, into your world, and invites you to call him Father and you his son or daughter. And yet, you can also call this God of the universe, not just Father, but Brother. Call him your brother in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Because Jesus, the Son of God, is different to the Father. But let me remind you, Jesus is no less God than the Father is God. He might be different, but he's no less God. He might have been subjected to the will of the Father. He might have surrendered his will to the Father's will. He might have been sent by the Father, like we see in Gethsemane. But let me make it clear, that doesn't make Jesus any less God than the Father. And this is why. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Well, who is this Word? Let's jump down to verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Who does that sound like? One who became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, it keeps going. We have seen his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word who is the one and only Son who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God. And I love how this is confirmed in John 17 verse 5. Where Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you. When? Before the world began. Before the world began. They shared in the glory of God as Father and as Son before creation. Or you know the well-known scripture in Philippians 2 where it says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Very nature God, divine nature, right? Equality with God. These verses begin to point us in the direction that Jesus, the Son of God, is God too. He's God the Son. And then we also start to look at what Jesus has the power and authority to do. Things that only God could do. He can forgive sins, Mark 2. He can judge the world, John 5. He introduces himself as the I am, John 8. He invites people to believe in him, John 14. He calms the storms, Mark 4. He sustains creation, Colossians 1. He saves the whole world from their sins. Jesus tells his audience, primarily Jewish people, to worship him. When he knows full well that they have received the law of Moses, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. How can he ask them to worship him unless he is God? Worthy, worthy, worthy is who? The Lamb that was slain. The heavenly assemblies, they pour out their praise to God, glorify Him, worship Him as if He is God, because He is. He is God. And yet, He's also man. You know, lately I've been in the book of Hebrews for my own personal devotions. And one of the biggest themes in Hebrews is the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus, while being God, is also man. Hebrews 2, Jesus experiences temptation, and so He's able to guide us through our temptation. Hebrews 4, it says that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews 5, it says that Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered as a man. Jesus is the brother who walked the path before we walked it. Jesus is the brother who went into the valley before we descended into it. Jesus is the brother that died and rose again before we died to our old life and rose again to new life in Jesus Christ. Jesus gets us. He gets me. He gets you. As a brother, not as a father, as a brother, a friend, a human. This is our Jesus, God yet Son of God, God yet man, God yet our brother. That's Jesus. But what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy who? The Holy Spirit, not the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. Who is He? Not what is it, who is He? If we call the Holy Spirit a part of the triune God, then the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. The thing is, we've talked about the Father, we've talked about the Son, and in many ways, it's probably things that you've heard before that you know quite familiarly. We love the Father. You know, He's a good, good Father. He welcomes the prodigals home. He created the world. He sent His Son. And we love the Son. He died for us. He welcomes the lowly and the vulnerable. He is compassionate for the marginalized. We love them. But who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? See, the one who makes your hands shake and tremble sometimes? Is he the whisper in the winds telling you who to marry? Marry her. Yes, that's good. Is He the one who makes you stop, drop, and roll? Is the Holy Spirit the one who you use to justify your decisions in life with a spiritual stamp on top? Oh, the Holy Spirit gave me peace when I bought that holiday home. Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit gave me confirmation when I took that really high-paying job. Yes, the Holy Spirit has given me a conviction for safety and security in this season right now. Yes, build up your finances right now. It's the right time to do it. The Holy Spirit told me that. Okay, yeah, the Holy Spirit could do that, but He could do greater things too. But first things first, let's not forget that the Holy Spirit is God. Let's not forget that the Holy Spirit is God. And all I want to call us to is to be functional Trinitarians, practical and real Trinitarians. What do I mean by this? I mean that we truly do talk about, believe in, depend on each of the three persons of the Trinity. That we do care about the Holy Spirit like we care about the Father and the Son. And even though one of the Holy Spirit's main roles is to point to Jesus, glorify Jesus, and we read this mostly in John 14 to 16, it's not that He wants us to ignore Him. He's God. He is God. People almost speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit in this discussion and say, oh, I don't think the Holy Spirit wants to be recognized because He's here to point to Jesus. And I do somewhat get it, because the Trinity is inherently self-giving and each person delights in the good of the other. You know, the Spirit glorifies the Son, who glorifies the Father. But I hear a lot of people talk about the Spirit and say that He's similar to just a street sign. Similar to just a street sign who points in the direction of the real destination, Jesus Christ. But here's the thing about street signs. When you're lost and you see a sign, you're first thankful to God. And you see a sign, you don't ignore them. You don't forget them. You don't dismiss them. No, you acknowledge signs. You listen to signs. You follow signs. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. You acknowledge the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Follow the Holy Spirit, especially as He testifies about Jesus Christ. So please don't ignore Him. Scripture doesn't even do that. Scripture draws attention to the work of the Spirit as if it is the work of God, because it is. The Holy Spirit does the work of God that only God can do. which helps lead us to believe that he is also a person in the Trinity. That when Jesus, who is God, departed from his disciples in John 14, he left us the Holy Spirit in his place to teach the children of the Father all things. That is the work of God. Acts 5 verses 3 to 4 even says that if you lie to the Spirit, you lie to God himself. The Holy Spirit does the work of God, and he does it in his distinct role. The Holy Spirit in our lives lives in us, applies Jesus' finished work to us. He imparts gifts. He seals and secures us for heaven. He reminds, teaches, convicts, speaks. He even teleports. Read Acts 8. The Spirit also empowered Jesus' ministry. He inspired these scriptures. He hovered above the waters at creation. In theology, there's this phrase that's called triadic formulas, triadic statements, where the Father, Son, and Spirit are all mentioned together as one. There's the most famous one in the Great Commission, you know, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or there's Ephesians 4 where it says one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father over all. And then there's around 25 to 30 other scriptures which include the Holy Spirit with the Father and Son. That the Holy Spirit is included with the divine Father and the divine Son. And why is that? I think it's trying to tell us that the Holy Spirit is divine as well. The Holy Spirit is God while being the breath of God. He's eternal, powerful, and real. He's our advocate, our guide, and our life giver. And uniquely so, because there is diversity in unity. That's our first point. And our second point is unity in diversity. Unity in diversity, and it'll be much shorter. C.S. Lewis says this about the Trinity. He says this, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons, at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. God is love, yet that cannot be possible unless God is Trinity. And this is the greatest expression of their unity, their love for one another within themselves, before anything external was created or existed. From eternal past to eternal future, they loved and continue to love one another. This is their unity. Jesus says in John 17, 24, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. Love from eternity past. By definition, love is outward facing. Love is for someone else. And before God the Father ever directed his love towards his creation, towards you and me, he directed it to his Son and his Spirit, and they loved him back. God could not have been love if he was by himself with no one to love. 1 John 4:16, our scripture for tonight says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. God is love. Not just that God shows love, though that's true. Not just that God possesses love, though that's true as well. God is love in the sense that the three persons together are the essence of love, the epitome of love. They are love manifest, but that is only possible when God is Trinity. And this is the beautiful unity of the Godhead, that they together are love because of the love they have for one another. And this is our invitation from 1 John 4, that whoever lives in love lives in God. And God in them. This is our invitation into divine love, that whoever has been saved into that love and by that love finds themselves in communion with God, God living in them. And we see this unity displayed other ways, countless other ways, probably more than you'd expect. Like I said, with Michelangelo's approach to sculpting, it's in there. You just have to uncover it. The triune God's unity is in there, where the Father, Son, and Spirit work together in a way that doesn't diminish their diversity, but it still brings forth their unity. And can I say quickly, that I believe unity is the greatest when there is greater diversity. When there is real difference and yet real unity amongst that, where difference becomes a strength. And this is exactly what we see in the Trinity. Different roles, as we've seen, yet inseparable unity. I think of creation, where all three persons are involved. The Father, out of love for His Son, creates the universe. And the Son, who is the Word, is the way by which the Father creates the universe. God speaks God's Word, the Word, Jesus Christ. Let there be light, and the intricacies of the world are formed. But what about the Holy Spirit? What does He do? Yes, He hovers above creation, mysterious. But what does He do? This is what Reeves has to say. While the Son establishes and upholds all things, the Spirit perfects or completes the work of creation. Job 26:13 puts it delightfully, by His breath or Spirit, same word, the skies became fair. In other words, the Spirit garnishes or beautifies the heavens and the earth. Our first vision of the Spirit, hovering dove-like in Genesis 1, captures something essential. It is that. Like a mothering dove settling on her eggs, the Spirit vivifies, bringing what has been created to life. I couldn't have put it better. The Spirit, the breath of God, brings to life what is created by the Father through the Word, who is the Son. And then I think of our first Bible reading, Mark 1, where Jesus is baptized. The Son is baptized by who? By the Holy Spirit, who descends like a dove. And then what do we hear? We hear the voice of the Father who says to the Son, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You have these moments where Father, Son, and Spirit find themselves in distinct roles, yes, but in inseparable unity. Well, we talked about this before, the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name, one name, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this is what we're doing when we go on mission, when we evangelize to the unbeliever. We are inviting them into communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is, again, this invitation into the divine. And perhaps the greatest reality that we benefit from, salvation. This is also a moment where the three persons are found in unity. You know, maybe you've seen the gospel of salvation as humans stuffed up and sinned, but Jesus didn't. And so He died in our place and then He rose again. So we rise with Him into eternal life. And yes, that's true. That's good news. Thank you, Jesus. But there is a Trinitarian way of saying and speaking the gospel of salvation that reveals the intricacy of God's work in our life. That the Father sent His Son, and He sent His Spirit to indwell us so that we would share in the Son's privileges in relation to His Father. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the intricacy of God's work in our lives. That when I was saved, I wasn't just saved by some vague God. It was the three persons in unity, each doing their intricate work in my life to win me back to my Father. The Father, Son, and Spirit are intimately involved in my life. It's not just a vague God. It's each of the three diverse persons unified as they bring resurrection to the one who was dead but is now alive. The Godhead isn't an impersonal God who presses the button on His salvation plan and there it goes like some factory process. No, God is self-giving. What He gives Himself. The Father gives His Son and sends His Spirit. He's personal. He's intentional. He's the one who loves and sends and dies and resurrects and breathes new life and unites and gives life. He's the type of boss who both directs the work and does the work. He isn't far away. No, He's near and involved. It changes the way that we live our lives and see our lives. That when you ponder your salvation and receive that new life in God, well, when you're in God, you are in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit. When you receive one, you receive all three because three are one. When you pray to the Father by the Spirit in the name of the Son. The Spirit can even intercede when you have no words to pray. He groans on your behalf. You pray to the Father. And you don't know what to pray and the Holy Spirit, speak for me. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you unite me into Jesus, to Jesus. And so now I have the privilege of talking to you, God, as my Father. Or when you do mission, you invite people into relationship with the Father by telling them about the good news of the Son by the power of what? The Holy Spirit. Know that when you speak with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. And so you speak with that power about Jesus Christ. And people get to see the Father. Or when you worship, you don't just worship a distant God, transcendent God, God I don't know. No, you worship God who you know, who created you. Father, Son, and Spirit, because all of them were involved in creation. All of them were involved in creation, and so you worship them. Three persons, one God as creator. Revelation 4:11 says this, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Let me pray. God, we thank you that you are three in one, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are inviting us into your divine love, a divine love that has existed before the creation of the world. And Jesus, we thank you that you were sent by your Father, and that by your Holy Spirit, we are united to Jesus. And so we can share in the Son's privileges and call God Father. Thank you, God, also that there is mystery. And while we'll never comprehend this mystery in its fullness, God, we pray that you would give us, that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us an awe and wonder in the depths of who you are. That we wouldn't try and figure you out. That yes, we would pursue you in all knowledge and understanding, but that we would rest in the unknown and yet know that we are fully known. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.